In church. It is now illegal to sing in church in California. The reason being they're afraid that people will have little droplets come from their mouth and get on somebody else and they'll get sick. I said, I don't know what that governor in California eats for breakfast, but he ought to get something else. They should give him what was Snap, Crackle, and Pop. What was that cereal? Rice. Yeah, should give him Rice Krispies. He can sit there and go berserk.
That's racist cereal. You can't have that.
Oh, really? Rice Krispies is too? Everything is racist. Everything is racist. I told my grandkids yesterday, they were sitting there talking, and I said, listen, you got to quit playing cards. Because sooner or later, you're going to get the ace of spades and it's black. It's a racist card. In fact, there's a whole racist suit, I imagine, in that. So about anything anymore is, you're going to, pretty soon we'll not be allowed to drink chocolate milk. You won't be able to get a hot fudge sundae. She what?
Just about Twitter and Panic Palace with the chocolate milk.
With the chocolate milk, yeah. Right. Well, I mean, at the rate they're going, if it doesn't matter what it is, it's racist. Yeah. It's racist. It doesn't make any difference what it is. We're gonna have to go to a black and white world because we're not gonna be able to have colored flowers or anything like that. If you trace the insanity, if you start with the insanity and then start going into the what ifs, how far it could go, that's what you're gonna end up, except if you're in a black and white world, the whole world's racist.
Yeah.
You gotta get rid of the white part. Oh Lord, I'm glad I got saved. I'd hate to live in their world. I want to read a little letter to you here this morning. I decided to spend a little time in this sort of thing. And the reason is, we live in a world of stark ignorance with regard to history. And history is one of the most important subjects that should be taught in schools. And it should be taught in churches, especially church history. But the history of the country and the history of the church should be a regular part of the curriculum of any church because if you are ignorant, if you have ignorant people not knowing where they came from, not knowing the conflicts that their forebears fought, not knowing about the martyrdoms that took place, remember, or maybe I can't say remember, you should just know that if you go back, the three required books on top of reading and writing and arithmetic, the three required books in all of the schools in what became the United States were the Bible, the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and Pilgrim's Progress. And those three books were required in all the schools as they were training these little kids to know their history. What happened? And of course, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory that has to do with a guy getting saved and going from one place to another place with all of the commotion and confusion. So, if you go back, you have to go back a long ways now, because we lost the Bible. The Bible was still in the school, but it is not a major part. They were reading scripture every morning. When I graduated from Harding in 1952, they were still reading scripture every morning over the public address system. And somebody would pray every morning. There would be a prayer and they would read scripture and then they'd make announcements and whatever. And then you'd get about the day's activity. So that was in 52. The big change hit us right around 60 and then 63 when the Supreme Court ruled the two rulings, one on the Bible and one on prayer. And those got interpreted to mean that the Bible could not be in the public schools and prayer could not be in the public schools because of the establishment of religion clause. And so the lawyers went in, they said, this is an establishment of religion. This is the religion that was established before there was the United States. This was established thousands of years ago. And it was the one that the pilgrim people, we call the pilgrims, carried over from Europe to North America on board the Mayflower. And then it began, they were like the little seed, and that seed started and it began to spread and spread and spread. And the next thing you know, people were going out among the Indian tribes and taking the gospel to the Indian tribes. And the Bible was fundamental. That was true at every level of politics up until the 1800s. So from 1620, the estimate, Samuel Blumenfeld puts his estimate at the high, at the low point. The high point, 1620, that's when they come in. And even though they lose all those people by death the first year at the Plymouth Plantation, they're because they are Presbyterian, not Presbyterian so much as Reformed, because they believe in the sovereignty of God and that God is the one governing over them and that God is the one dictating what they would determine good or bad, all of this for their benefit. You had a very, very strong Christ-centered life in the homes, and every home was reading the Bible because, and I shared this with somebody just recently, because it was one of my grandkids, and they're talking. In fact, she made the comment yesterday that she had mentioned to somebody concerning their gathering, if we're just going to get together and just talk about things, she said, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to come anymore. Because we need to get together, she said, and we need to be devoting to prayer and a study of the Word. And I thought, that's kind of an interesting thing. So this is what gradually was taken away. And today, there is no study of history to speak of unless you find these little pockets where somebody's still involved in the necessity of that. This particular article is about Andrew Jackson, and he wrote it in after they destroyed the Andrew Jackson Memorial, the statue that was up, and the people went in there and did whatever they did to destroy it, as they're doing all over the country. So he just put out this little thing, and I thought I'd share it with you, and then we'll get into some scripture. The 8th of January is the celebration of Jackson's victory at New Orleans. When the Battle of New Orleans was fought and the British, British army of some 2,000 soldiers came into New Orleans, and Jackson had an army of 700. And they engaged in combat, and the battle lasted a half hour. One half hour after the beginning, the British were subdued. And these 700 drove the 2,000 out. Many of them died in the battle. And Jackson actually got shot. He got wounded there because he stayed up. He's standing upright, walking along, giving commands. He wasn't killed, but he was shot there, suffered a wound. And I think that's where he got the nickname Stonewall, because he wouldn't give in on anything. So this says, today is the 8th of January, a nearly forgotten holiday commemorating the 1815 victory of U.S. forces under Andrew Jackson's command over the British in New Orleans. That victory catapulted Jackson to a fame as a national hero and paved his way to the White House. Today also marks the date President Jackson died 175 years ago. He's remembered as a fierce patriot, but he was also a faithful Christian. In a letter to Ellen Hansen, he wrote, I was brought up a rigid Presbyterian to which I have always adhered. Jackson publicly professed his faith in 1838 in a little Presbyterian church near the Hermitage, his home in Nashville, Tennessee. Before he became the seventh president of the United States in 1828, stubborn, combative, and faithful Jackson earned prestige for his military prowess in the 1815 Battle of New Orleans. British forces outnumbered the Americans by more than 2,000. They possessed superior weapons and training that had more, and training, weapons and training, and had more experience. Against all odds, Jackson's troops defeated the British in about a half an hour. Jackson believed his impossible victory to be a miracle. He said, It appears that the unerring hand of Providence shielded my men from the powers of balls, bombs, and rockets when every ball and bomb from our guns carried with them a mission of death. Jackson understood the power of God to save and to bless those who believe in him. 22 years later, Jackson reflected on the role of God in America as he delivered his farewell address. He said, "Providence has showered on this favored land blessings without number and has chosen you as the guardians of freedom to preserve it for the benefit of the human race." Freedom is a blessing. Jackson knew this then, and Christians ought to know it now. The price of that freedom, and this is where we get, the price of that freedom is reliance upon God. And when I read this, I am constantly driven by the Holy Spirit to the Muslim countries and the communist countries. And I think about the churches in those places. The churches in the Muslim countries are actually growing, and they're growing strongly. It's not like a little ripple, it is powerful. And the reason is these people have a reliance on God. They believe in Jesus Christ. I am not sure that if we went across America to the churches across America, that we would find a consistent belief in Jesus Christ. Coupled with that, there is not a consistent belief in the scriptures. And largely, there is an ignorance of the scriptures. People don't read it. The Bible is not a part of daily activity. There's so much to do. There's, you know, somebody, I don't know who that was, so much to do and so little time to do it. And people have gotten so caught up, even in something like this thing called Facebook. I don't go on there a lot, and that's why I miss things. Sometimes you send me and I miss them. I don't go on there a lot, but I go on there every now and then, especially if I have written something on there, I'll go on to see if anybody has responded. So if I put something on, I'll go on, and I usually get maybe three, maybe four, maybe a half a dozen. A couple times I've got more than that where people have read it and their name is there, or they have liked it and passed it on, they shared it or whatever it might be. But what I see when I go down through there is there are, I don't know how many different things on there. A lot of them are what I call clever. They're clever little things that you put on. It's a little saying they put on. There's a picture with it. And then there'll be something like, if you agree with this, say okay or whatever. Well, usually it's something you agree with. It's an agreeable thing. But if you really look at it, there's very little depth to it. Except where the Holy Spirit, of course, would take somebody and catch their attention with that. There's a lot of things that I tell Martha, these are cute. These are cute things. But they don't go into the depth that's necessary for study. And that's where we need to somehow get back. So he said, to repeat, the price of that freedom is reliance on God. So as it is written in the Declaration of Independence, again, we're not very familiar with the Declaration. They wrote this, "With firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now think about pledging your life to somebody. I'm going to pledge my life to somebody. We pledge to each other our lives. That means that each of them has made a commitment to death if necessary. If they have to have their life taken from them, that they're committed to that. That's how far they're into this and they're not backing out. It also means the committing of their life in the sense of their skills, what has God gifted them with to do, with their intellect, what has God gifted them with that they can study and learn and then pass on. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is where Paul says to Timothy, "The things that you have heard me teach, I want you to teach to faithful men, who in turn can teach to others." And so I see in that one verse, I see four generations. I see Paul, I see Timothy, I see the people he teaches and the people they teach. So you have four generations of continued steadfast commitment of the teaching of the Word of God, so that somebody who is Hannah's age, starting halfway back of Hannah's age, somebody Hannah's age or Billy's age, we have great confidence that what they are demonstrating is a deeper and deeper commitment to Christ, a deeper and deeper understanding of the Scripture, a deeper understanding of the calling God has on them, which produces an assurance in your spirit that when you're gone, these people are going to carry it on. That God's going to take. I said to Josh, my grandson Josh, the girl that, I don't know what the situation is with that, but anyway, she was there yesterday, his opening question to me was one of those casual things, and I said, well, so long as I live, I'm going to hopefully do this, but I don't know how much longer that will be. And her comment was, you've got a long time to live. I said to her, nobody knows that. I said, you don't know how much longer you have. I have twice performed funerals of babies. One baby was stillborn. The other baby lived 24 hours. And you say, wait a minute, baby, this is a baby. This baby's got all its life ahead of it, which the one stillborn didn't have any life ahead of it. The one that lived 24 hours had a 24-hour life. So I've gone from funeral services to somebody who was stillborn to my mother who was 2 weeks shy of 102. And in those areas, nobody has a guarantee. At what point is God going to decide, you have finished your service? Whatever the call is, there's somebody else has to pick it up. Well, that's where this Timothy is responsible for training this next generation, who is responsible for training the next generation, and on and on and on. And had the church been faithful in this, I should say churches, had the churches been faithful in this, going back, somebody surely would have recognized this in the late 1700s when they established what was called the Halfway Covenant, where the people were saying, we want our children baptized, and the preacher saying back, but you're not saved. You cannot fulfill the requirement of God for your child. We can't baptize your child because you can't train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But they caved. And so they said, well, you know, we want to make the people happy. We don't want anybody mad at us. So they caved on it, and they started baptizing children. The parents didn't change. What happened is now you had children growing up in the church who were not really Christian. But they attended church, and they were now one step down from the parent. The parent was not saved. They weren't knowing the law. They couldn't teach their child the law. Well, what's that child going to do when they got a child? They have now learned a new idea. The new idea is not, if you're going to baptize the baby, you have to have parents who are saved. And who are not only saved, they're committed to the training of the child. There's no difference. There are churches that are dead set against infant baptism, but they dedicate infants. It's insane. Oh, no, you can't baptize a baby. How can you have a service and where you're going to dedicate? Because it's actually the same thing. You're still saying to the parent, you have an obligation to train this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching it the law of God, etc., etc. So as this child grows, it grows as a true Christian, worshiping God Almighty, worshiping Jesus Christ, committed to Scripture. And the church has quit doing it, starting in the late 1700s at the Halfway Covenant. Now, there's always, God always has a remnant. So no matter how far afield, today we got churches, this is still going on, churches that are actually agreeing with the homosexuals and saying, okay, we're on your side. And thankfully, I know some people would think this is not something to be thankful for, but thankfully it's causing splits in churches and in denominations. And the reason I say thankfully is because it tells you there's still some people there that are right. And they're not willing to sell out the scripture, and they're not willing to sell out their faith, and they're not willing to sell out God, and in order to make these perversions, these perverts happy. So this is going on, and this is where we are. How can you know the price of freedom is reliance on God if you don't know anything about reliance on God? So they said right in the declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives. Then they pledge their fortunes. I didn't get to hear Donald Trump the other night. It was just too late at night for me. And I turned on YouTube last night, and I pulled it up, and I fell asleep on him. And they, my daughter told me that he did a little history, and he explained the history of the guys on Mount Rushmore. I don't know anything about that. But that, I thought, after the governor spoke, he could sit there with his mouth shut. He didn't need to say anything. That governor, this tiny little lady, stood up there and spoke in the softest voice. And when she spoke absolute truth. She called these people who were demonstrating and terrorizing by name. I mean, she laid everything on the line, and she included the Lord in this thing. And so, in fact, the introduction, the woman who introduced her, made that the final point of introduction. The point she made was this governor's walk with the Lord. And I thought, that is okay, that's great. So I'm sitting there thinking, as far as I'm concerned, enough said, Donald Trump could go home. But he wanted to do this history, which is fine, all right? So now we say, we're going to pledge our lives and our fortunes. George Washington, this is a part of the teaching that Trump did, I imagine. George Washington did not have an army. The British had an army. Washington did not have an army. What Washington had was militias from the different colonies. And they were not well trained. They know how to shoot a gun, but they were not well trained. And so you bring these militias together who don't have uniforms. Some of them had no shoes, some of them, whatever it might be. They didn't have enough food. Everything was bad. Everything was negative. But they came together in unity for their independence from England. So they go out and they start, and then I'm sure you know the story of Valley Forge, how they went into Valley Forge on a trail of blood, because they didn't have shoes, they didn't have socks, they're walking in bare feet in the dead of winter, and as you go in there, the blood is in the snow, and they don't have houses, they don't have tents, they don't have anything, and Washington has his marquee, which is a oblong-shaped tent, in which the inner part is his bed, the outer part is where he meets with the officers. And these guys come in there completely untrained, and here's this brilliant English army down in Philadelphia. And so when they get into Valley Forge, God starts moving, first of all, even to keep them together. And then Washington is requiring, one of the things he required in his army was that every day they had, we would call it like prayer time, or we would have a Bible study, or every day they had to have their time with the Lord, every guy. And Martha Washington was a part of that with regard to the supplies and so forth. So here they're in there, and Washington is trying to find somebody. And he gets a couple of guys, a Jewish guy whose name I've forgotten, I know is one, a couple of guys that are very wealthy, and the Congress won't give them any money. So these wealthy guys give them all their money. They pledge their fortunes, our lives and our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That, look, we're willing to go forth and have the British call us every name under the sun. They'll call us scum, they'll call us hateful, they'll call us by every name. But that's immaterial. It's not going to stop us. We're going out because we're contending for our independence. When I read that, I say, what does the church do? The church is supposed to have branded on it the name of Jesus Christ. The church goes out under the banner of the flag. On the bulletin cover this morning, I put the Christian flag, the American flag, and the Bible, the pledges. Now, I was very disturbed when I was looking for an image to put the pledge to the Bible on, because they've changed it. And the pledge to the Bible is the first part of it they kept, but the second part, they have put something new. What the new is a way of saying, I pledge allegiance to the Bible. But then it says kind of like, but I'm going to make sure I get along with everybody. We're just going to love everybody. And it doesn't get down to what it really ought to be there. So I just took it out and I put it back in there so we could see the pledges. Now the pledge, the word pledge, is what these guys said here. All right. We pledge to each other. Our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. If you pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, you pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. If you pledge allegiance to the Bible, you pledge allegiance to the Bible, the whole Bible. If you pledge allegiance to the American flag, you actually pledge political opposition to what you have as a representation of America today. Because you have to pledge allegiance to a republic. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic. And I listened to Donald Trump one day last week in a little clip that they had of him. And that the first word out of his mouth was democracy that he was talking. But then later on in that same little clip, he goes to Republic. And I thought, I wonder if when he said democracy, that hit him in the head. And he said, no, it's not a democracy. There has never been a successful democracy. Every democracy ends up in a dictatorship. A republic does not. So when you pledge allegiance to the republic, loyal opposition to the current form of government in the United States, because it's no longer a republic. Well, how can you pledge allegiance to the republic and live in this thing called a democracy, which is actually nothing more than majority rule? So majority rule means that on a Supreme Court of 9 justices, if 5 of them say this is going to be law, then 330 million people are governed by 5 people. That's not a majority except on the court. So they're not lawmakers. That every law they've made is moot because they have no authority to make law. They only have authority to rule on a case. So if John Jones brings as a case and they take it to the Supreme Court has to look to see, is the law that was used in this case constitutional? And if that law is not constitutional, they have to throw it out. That's not what they do anymore. So these guys pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Said, we cannot be independent unless we may remain joyfully dependent on God. As the founding fathers declared independence from foreign dominion, they surrendered willfully and gracefully to the Creator. So when they said, King of England, you're no longer important, we don't pay attention to you, at that moment they were surrendering to God. That's what they said in the Declaration. With a reliance upon and a dependence upon the protection of divine providence. Well, God don't protect you if you're out going against him all the time. God protects you when you're walking with him. So then below this, he said, this is an essential example too many Americans have forgotten. We are, actually have been, because we are not now, a free nation, but we are not free from God. We're no longer a free nation. We haven't been a free nation for a long time. I've been telling people this for a long while. People get angry at me to say, if you enjoy your freedom, thank a vet. I have never figured out for sure if they mean a veterinarian or if they mean somebody that was in the military. Why? Because let me tell you this. No war, especially recently, has been a just war. And no war has been fought for freedom. The First World War was fought was to establish the League of Nations, to bring in globalist government. It failed. The war was fought. The United States helped bring victory in that war. And then they had the meeting for the League of Nations, and there were 14 points in which all the nations of the world surrendered to this new God called the League of Nations. But when it went to the Senate rejected all 14 points. Woodrow Wilson was beside himself. He had constructed this thing. Here we sacrificed all these men, all these women from all these nations. We have all this death, and we didn't get our League of Nations. So it was an absolute necessity for them to fight the Second World War. So the First World War was to make the world safe for democracy. The Second World War was to be the war that ended all wars. Because you see, in their mind, what they do at the Second World War, we didn't get the League, so we're going to go for the United Nations. So the war ends, they have a meeting, and what do you know, this time the United States signs on, and just a couple of years after the war with Japan comes to an end, what happens in Korea? There is an invasion of the North to the South, and the people come back and they say to Harry Truman, you're a member of the United Nations. You agreed to go to war. If one of the member nations is attacked, you agree to go to war. So he sends our troops to Korea to fight the Korean conflict, which wasn't even allowed to be called a war. It was a police action, because now they have brought in the United Nations, and that's what we've been with ever since, as they've been seeking to establish this new world order. So when the new world order is here, as we read Revelation and we see how God describes it, we say, one of the main reasons is that we have lost our dependence on God. Why? I've asked this question. I quit asking it because what's the point of asking if you don't get any kind of response or you don't get anybody to think? What do you think is going on with regard to this coronavirus that forces businesses to close, which then allows the government to step in and send you money? And then they're not going to send you money once, but they're going to add money to unemployment insurance. So they're going to increase what you get. And then this is going along, but they haven't reached their victory yet because they're still promoting the virus in order to gain more and more control, so that in California you can't sing in church. You have to wear your mask. You have to do all of this dumb stuff. This is going on. And they say, all these businesses, we've closed down these businesses. We have to give these people more money. You already have a welfare society. You have people that are young people who have learned, however they do it. We had them in the academy, and we wouldn't take any money off of them. We said, all right, you go once a month or however this works, because I don't know, and you get your check or you get your voucher or you get whatever, and you get all this stuff taken care of, including going to the store with food stamps, and you have something for your dentist and something for your doctor. So when do you go to work? There was a time that God said, if a man does not work, what's the rest of it? Neither shall he eat. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, he didn't rule out charity. Charity has always been of the care of people who can't work for some reason or other. And so that's where the family structure came in. The family was there's a screen. What do they call that? A security screen or something like that, that all these programs are. It was the family. So if somebody in the family, they got injured, they got old to where they couldn't work anymore, the family took care of them. But now we move the government in there, and the government becomes this new God, and people eventually get comfortable with that, well, with a firm reliance upon God. Well, who is your God? This is where we're at. So all these business guys, that the government is saying you have to close, or if you open, you have to hear all these restrictions, you have to do this and this, which hinders their return, and now that it's conditioned anyway, we have so many new cases. Of course you have new cases. You are doing more testing. And the more testing you do, the more cases. You're not telling me that any of those people are sick. Right. You're not even telling me that they can pass it on. You're not talking about immunity. Why not? Because you don't believe in God. You're an atheist. You don't believe when God created the body, God put an immune system in the body. And the immune system, if cared for, the immune system attacks any virus, any foreign body. The immune system attacks it, and you have these little white blood cells that are called phagocytes, and what they do, they surround it and eat it. But if you don't believe in God, you're an atheist, you believe only in science, which is not even true science, you believe in whatever your medical thing is, then you have no defense except whatever the government is going to get with regard to a vaccine or something. And the vaccine might have 93 other things in it. So this is, they said, with a firm reliance. And they said, we cannot be independent unless we remain joyfully dependent on God. All right? Bob has cancer. And he's been now for a couple of months. I can't even keep track of the time. It might be more than a couple of months. Going through this nonsense with the medical profession of trying to get anything accomplished. So they, Cleveland Clinic, you're waiting forever on Cleveland Clinic, on this and that and the other thing. So what he did, him and Jennifer and Betty kind of put their heads together and started researching, and he's been going to a natural product. And our prayer is that whatever the natural product is, because he's basically a guinea pig, he's taking this, they say, well, let's see what happens. Our prayer is that what God does is that God, if you may be using these things, causes that immune system to come back into full power, and the cancer is going to be gone. It'll kill the cancer. All right? So how can we be independent unless we're joyfully dependent on God? As the founding fathers declared independence from foreign dominion, they surrendered willfully and gracefully to the Creator. All right? This is an essential example that many Americans have forgotten. We are, they said here, we are a free nation. I say you're not a free nation. In fact, there are so many laws that you can't know the laws until you break one. Now, suddenly you break a law and you got somebody giving you a ticket or whatever it might be. You say, I didn't even know there was a law. No, because they make these laws, and as I gave you the paper last week, just as an illustration on this police reform thing, they actually went and they took the Civil Rights Act of 64, they took the Equality Act, all they did was take those two, start changing wording in it, put in a semicolon where it was a period, and then add this other stuff to it, and what do you got? You have these laws that are already in the books that were enacted by people that you voted for. And they went down and turned out to be unfaithful people. The last thing he says, Jackson knew that faith in God upholds liberty because liberty itself, like life and happiness, is a gift from God. So liberty is a gift. The Bible says, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Well, that's talking about, people think, well, that's only talking about spiritual freedom. That's talking about going from being unsaved to being saved. But it's not. It's talking about dependence, which then produces proper government, which the government is subduing the wicked, which is what its function is supposed to be, and making it possible for the righteous to live at peace. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, this is what is called the second law. This is after the failure at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel got up to Kadesh Barnea, and they were supposed to enter the promised land, they sent the spies, remember? And these 12 spies go in to see what's in the land. They've never been there before. What's in there? So they go in and they come back, and 10 of the spies are Democrats. And they come back and they say, we can't go in there. What do you mean you can't go in there? God said, go in there. I'm giving you the land. We can't go in there. Why not? There are giants in the land. Well, did you see anything good? Oh, yeah, man, we saw these. They brought back, remember, they brought back the big clusters of grapes. And these grapes look like they're, you know, I don't know how big they are, but they're huge. And the people are overwhelmed. And they come back. And the people that make the decision say, well, we only got two. We have Joshua and Caleb. And those two say, the giants are bred for us. Which means they don't have a prayer. We're going in there in the name of Yahweh. We're going in there at his command. He has already given the land. We're going to have to go in and have a little bit of conflict, but they have no authority against us. Well, since the vote was a majority vote, this is the formation of a democracy in Israel. And they reject going in, and they end up walking 40 years. They're wandering around the wilderness. And all of the old people have to die because none of them can go in because they rejected God when they were there. They all have to die. And it's the kids and probably the grandkids that are finally going to get back there and go in. So when they go in, they were not around when Moses gave the law the first time. So this is, he's going to go through the Ten Commandments the second time. And I'm just going to read down through this chapter. Eventually, I want to get down to verse 29, but we'll just read. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them." Now, I want you to, if you have to underline or highlight, that you may, number one, learn them, number two, keep them, and number three, do them. So you have three things that he wants them to learn. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. That's what he does out of the Bible. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, God said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall have none other gods before me. You shall not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. And that's what's going on in America. People are bowing down to government and bowing down to the rioters, they're bowing down. They're actually literally bowing down in front of these people. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So don't hang the word Christian on your organization or whatever if you're not. Don't take it in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine donkey, nor any cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them to me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does talk with man, and he lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we'll hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think about things like this? You're in this congregation, and God himself is speaking to you. I would think, for me, you would be so awestruck by God speaking to you that you would be consumed with attention, and you would be absorbing every word. Not these people. These people say, man, we can't stop it, stop it, stop it. Moses, you just go talk to him, then you come and tell us. In other words, we can handle the human, but we can't handle the divine. Well, when I look at this book I have called the Bible, I say, who's talking to me out of this book? There's some author, I guarantee you, just as Moses was, but isn't God speaking to you out of the book? That's one of the reasons Bob has two constraints on him as a police officer, and he's had to express this. Number one, he absolutely refuses to arrest somebody if that arrest means violating their First Amendment right or any constitutional right. If they have a constitutional guarantee of freedom, he can't overrule the Constitution because he took an oath to enforce it. So living within the oath, people might say, but look, all these politicians are screaming, do thus and so. All of these Black Lives Matter, all of the ad infinitum ad nauseum. And he's saying, I can't. Why? I took an oath. Secondly, he asks them the question constantly, where did law come from? Where did law come from? Now, I imagine most of the people that question is asked can't answer it. So they're going to think immediately of something human. But if you go to the origin of law, God originated. You can have all this fruit, all of this, you cannot have the fruit tree. In the day you eat it, you die. You die completely, and then over the process of time, you're going to die physically. That's the establishment of law. Now for Adam, if Adam would have and he would have eaten the fruit. But there was something in this guy's makeup that we'll call curiosity was in her makeup, apparently, that got to move the direction they moved, and all that's under the decree of God, I understand. But nonetheless, when you read your Bible, I would think it's because you're a believer, you've been a believer a long time, you listen to God talk to you. I don't care where it is, all right? So Deuteronomy 5:29, he simply says, I wish, oh, that there were. It's like God is saying, I wish. These people are saying, whatever you say, Moses, whatever you say, God says, I wish there was such a heart in them. that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. I wish. That's like looking at America today and looking at the so-called Christian representation and saying the same thing, and I just saw a car pull in, so I got to quit.